If someone were to ask you to name the single most intriguing statement that Jesus Christ ever made, which one do you suppose you'd choose? Well, obviously, in days like these, there would be a number of people who would immediately gravitate towards Jesus' statements about his second coming. Other people would point to, say, his claim to be the only way to God, or the fact that he was God in human flesh. But for my money, the most personally intriguing statement that Jesus ever made is found recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, beginning at verse 12. There we read these words, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." Now notice what Jesus is saying here. God has an awful lot more to say to us about life, about love, about the afterlife than you and I can handle at this point. Oh, it's not that God's holding out on truth. We tend to be the one who's gumming up the works. But notice something else about this. God will give you just as much truth as you can handle. But notice something else. God promised that the Holy Spirit would lead us, guide us into all truth. Not just some truth, not just a bunch of truth or most of the truth, but all truth. That is a stunning statement, which begs a very important question. If God is about the process of leading us into truth, if we are at a place where all of us need to have our hearts enlarged a little bit to receive more truth, how does God do that? How does God make us ready and receptive for more of His revelation? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, a whopping four verses we're going to get through this morning, but I think you're going to see that they're very significant verses indeed. A study that we could call the point of a thorn. We're going to see that one of God's primary means for causing us to be able to receive more and more of His truth, quite simply, is this: hard times, difficulties, struggles in life. You know, hard times in life are mandatory, but misery is optional. If we understand not only why we are suffering, but what God is trying to communicate to us in that suffering. Three very important insights this morning into that fine art of getting the most out of difficult times. First, we're going to see that in hard times, God wants to be about the business of identifying for us what a thorn in our lives is all about. He wants us to perceive more of His truth in difficulties, and we'll see exactly how that works. Secondly, we'll see a passage of Scripture we could call intercession and a thorn. The kind of prayer life that God wants to give to us in hard times and difficulties in life. And finally, we are going to see insight and a thorn. A perspective on life that can only be obtained when we allow the Lord to lead us hand in hand through that valley of the shadow of death and come through on the other side and discover personally, individually, that He is faithful. Let's pray this morning, no matter what's going on in your life, whether you're doing well or whether you're struggling, God has very important things to say to us about communicating and connecting us with His truth. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are so much more desirous of us knowing You than we are in knowing You in the first place. And I thank You, Lord, that little by little in our lives You begin to wake us up and begin to show us that we really haven't arrived and that there is so much more that You desire for us to know. Lord, I pray that we would see exactly how You work in a human life to bring us to a place where we can receive Your deepest and most abiding truths, the most practical and powerful truths we can possibly imagine. Father, in the name of Jesus, please reveal to us, especially in our life circumstances that can be so challenging, exactly what it means to follow You and to listen to Your faithful voice in the midst of struggles, in the midst of hard times. Thank You for this privilege and opportunity. Please, Lord, even as we read Your promise today, Guide us, direct us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is definitely not a book for people who like their spirituality on the light and theoretical side. It's definitely hardcore bootstrap Christianity we're dealing with here. The Apostle Paul dealing with one of the most difficult churches I think he ever had to minister in, the church at Corinth, had already written them the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. Well, that letter, pretty much from start to finish, is one scathing rebuke after another. A word of strong correction. And so we saw in the letter of 2 Corinthians, the first seven chapters are devoted to the whole subject of God's comfort and how God sticks with us, even during the difficult times. As we got into chapters 8 and 9, we discovered the contribution of the Christian life, that God just doesn't want us to worship Him with words, but also, dare I say, with our wallets. And that God is pleased when we see others struggling. We come alongside and help them materially, physically, even financially. But as we got into chapters 10 through 12, boy, the heat really turned up. Because we saw the whole subject of confrontation in the Christian life. And there were some issues that definitely needed to be confronted, the church at Corinth. One of them was the inroads being made by some false teachers who billed themselves as super apostles. Individuals who had totally arrived spiritually, who were selling a doctrine of legalism to a church that had been founded and established on the truth of God's grace. Paul called them on the carpet. He called them for what they were, false apostles, those who were masquerading as servants of righteousness, but in reality were the servants of the wicked one himself. Now, those are heavy charges. And the obvious response to that would be, well, Paul, who are you to say something like that about these other people? Well, Paul said, I'll tell you exactly who I am. And Paul began to lay out for them his credentials, if you will, for confrontation. And we saw, you know, people really don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. We saw the incredible investment of life that Paul had given to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the investment of life that he had given to the Corinthian church. Well, these super apostles were pretty much masters of spiritual one-upsmanship. And they were saying, well, Paul might be, a nice guy and all of that, but we've had a vision from God. We've had God show us greater truths, and we've had these deep spiritual experiences. And if you follow us in our twisted teaching, they wouldn't say that, but if you follow us in our teaching, you can have these experiences too. Well, last week we saw Paul basically saying, oh, you want to talk about spiritual experiences? Paul had a spiritual experience we saw last week that was literally out of this world. God gave him a tour, not of the first heaven, that is the atmosphere around the earth, the place of the clouds. God didn't give him a tour of the second heaven, the place of the sun, moon, stars, planets, galaxies, all the wonders we see out there. Paul gave him a tour of the third heaven. That is that place where God manifests himself individually and personally. That place described in the book of Revelation chapters 4 and 5 as a place of angelic worship around the awesome majesty of God. Paul said, I've seen that place. I've seen things that were so overwhelming, it's not even lawful for a man to repeat them. Talk about a vision. Well, sooner or later, Paul had to come down. Sooner or later, the vision had to end. And walking about in the here and now would create some challenges for Paul. Challenges that the Lord himself was going to meet in a very unique way. And that's where we pick things up in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. There we read, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, very interesting. Paul has seen the heights of heaven. Could you imagine how that could play with your mind? Stop and think for just a second. If God gave you a similar vision, if God gave you the ultimate preview of coming attractions and showed you what the glories of heaven were all about, and then you come back down here to earth, how do you suppose you'd respond to that? I mean, what would you do next? Well, human nature being what it is, we might find ourselves feeling a little stuck on ourselves. I mean, the natural, normal thing would be to go out and hire an agent, write a book, get on the Christian lecture circuit, and fill stadiums. Establish third heaven ministries, you know? Or, you know, maybe we wouldn't take it that far. But by and large, let's face it, if God had given us such an overwhelming experience with himself, we might hear one of our brothers or sisters sharing their little quiet time and say, well, you know, it's nice that you spent some time with God today, but, you know, I'm the guy who's seen heaven. I've seen what that's all about. So I think the Lord and I were a little tighter than just that, you know. We might have a little bit of a spiritual ego problem working for us. And Paul was no exception to that rule. God had a very interesting way of dealing with that. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, sort of a jab back at the super apostles that were saying, I'm really somebody because I've had a vision. Look what happened to Paul. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, this is one of those verses that in our quiet times, we can read through this verse and go, oh, that's a nice little observation. But boy, let me tell you, this verse gets deep in a big time hurry. Notice Paul talked about a thorn in the flesh was given to him. A physical affliction was given to Paul that had decidedly spiritual overtones. Now the question we can ask ourselves is this. What was the nature of that physical affliction? Well, commentators differ. Some people believe that Paul might have suffered from malaria. Other people ascribe this to epilepsy. But I believe in the book of Galatians chapter 4, we are given a very significant clue as to the actual nature of the thorn in the flesh that Paul had to deal with. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 12, we read these verses. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was this blessing that you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now this reference, Paul basically saying to the Galatians, man, we had such great fellowship together. I came to you guys not because it was plan A, but really because I had fallen into this physical affliction. And essentially he said, look, we had such a great loving relationship with each other. You guys were lining up to volunteer for eye transplants if that's what it would have taken to help me. Well, from this, I think there is good evidence to suggest that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some disease, some affliction of the eyes. Now, lest we think that Paul was just suffering from, say, a radical form of pink eye or something that was, more or less just an inconvenience. Notice this is called a thorn in the flesh. Now, the term thorn has been greatly underestimated by a number of different people down through time. We tend to think of this thorn in the flesh as maybe like a rose thorn. You know, Paul got pricked a little bit. I mean, he's got a spiritual paper cut and he's still kind of whining about it. But the term thorn in the original language is a very interesting one. It literally can describe any kind of sharpened wooden object. Now, when you put this together with the fact that Paul made his living as a tent maker, there's evidence to suggest that his thorn in the flesh was more like having a tent stake driven into your eye. Now, that's pain. I don't know how many of you have ever had to deal with pain in your eye. Your eye is an incredibly sensitive thing. Now, I know I'm dating myself here, and maybe I'll date some of you right along with me. How many of you remember hard contact lenses? You remember those? I mean, hard contact lenses are pretty silly in theory. What you do is you take two pieces of glass and you put them in your eye. Now that's asking for trouble right out of the gate, isn't it? But when you wear hard contact lenses, unlike the soft contact lenses they have right now, in a place like Tucson, Arizona, man, with all this dust and sand and stuff blowing around in the air, you're walking to stand in a street corner, car goes by, and the little tiniest speck of sand gets between that piece of glass and your eye tissue, and I'll tell you what, it'll bring you to your knees. If the Taliban wanted me to tell all I know about anything, all they have to do is put hard contact lenses in me and get the sand blowing around. You got me. The eye is a very sensitive thing. And Paul had a painful affliction of the eyes, a thorn in the flesh. But notice something about this thorn in the flesh. It was not only painful because of its physical implications, but also because of its spiritual implications. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. The term buffet there, literally in the original language, means to be slapped in the face repeatedly. Now, Paul uses dramatic language there, but if you have ever suffered with some kind of physical affliction that just wouldn't go away, you can probably relate to what he's talking about here. It wasn't just physical pain, I believe, that was the slap in the face to the Apostle Paul. But if you've gone through a time of prolonged illness, a prolonged physical condition that just doesn't seem to be resolved, isn't it amazing how even among godly church-going folk, it seems to be almost an unwritten rule that if you're struggling physically in an area, there's going to be raised up some really good Job's counselors to come alongside of you and say things like, well, you know, if God's not healing you, then, you know, maybe there's something deeper here. Maybe there's some area of, God wouldn't do that just to do it. I mean, maybe there's an area of sin there. You know, quit being such a sinner and God will take care of you. Well, maybe you've heard that song and dance before. Well, the problem with that is, you know, at first blush, we go, nah, forget it, that's ridiculous. You know, I know that's not the case, but boy, in those dark nights of the soul, when you're just kind of sitting there alone with your pain and unable to sleep, isn't it amazing how those words kind of come back? Yeah, yeah, if you're really all that, if you're really that spiritual, you wouldn't be going through this right now. Maybe something's wrong with you. It's a slap in the face. Straight from the wicked one. But notice, the wicked one wasn't the only spiritual agent involved here. Notice what this says, curiously enough. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Notice this thorn in the flesh definitely had a purpose according to God's plan for Paul's life. Now, this raises a very important question. The thorn in the flesh, who was the author? Was it God or was it Satan? And I have a very deep theological answer for you. Yes. Yes. I think Satan wanted to take his best shot at Paul, but understand this, Satan could do nothing without God allowing it to happen in the first place. Now here's where this gets deep. And I think if you can understand this, it will really help you out a lot when you go through difficult struggles and physical trials in your life. It is not the circumstance itself that is the spiritual issue we have to deal with when hard times come our way. It is our response to the circumstance that makes all the difference in the world. The circumstances themselves can be quite neutral. It's what we do with the circumstance that really matters. Fascinating insight to this is found in the book of James. In James chapter 1, and verse 2, we read these famous words. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, when you hear the word trial, we tend to think of something that God has set up, you know, for us to bring glory to Him. And, you know, trials, okay. You know, trials are hard times, and we can understand that. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. But skimming down a few verses, in verse 12, we also read in this very same chapter, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you realize something? The word translated trials in verse 2 is exactly the same word translated temptation in verse 12. What's the difference between a trial and a temptation? How you deal with it. What your response is to it. You see, Satan wanted to use this set of circumstances and crush Paul. God wanted to use that set of circumstance and lift Paul up to a nearness and intimacy with him he could only dream of. Same circumstance, two different purposes. Which one prevails? Well, it's up to us. It's up to us. How we deal with the circumstance is everything. Remember the story of Joseph? Boy, you talk about a guy who was the Murphy's Law poster child. No good deed will go unpunished, right? Joseph's story is a pretty simple one. God revealed to him that he would be used by God to be a deliverer to his family and even to nations around the world. Well, his brothers, hearing this vision and seeing that his father favored him over the other brothers, got a little jealous. So they sold Joseph into slavery. Well, Joseph was also an example of the tried and true principle. You can't keep a good man down. Even in slavery, he rose up to be the head of his master's household. But being such a wonderful servant and being such a good-looking guy, he also caught the attention of his master's wife, who made a pass at him. And when he refused, she cried rape. And Joseph ended up in a dungeon. Well, God worked through the circumstance and eventually raised Joseph up to be the prime minister of Egypt itself. Through his intervention, not only was his family saved, but Egypt as a nation and all of the other nations around had food to last through this famine. Now, at the end of this whole deal, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph is talking to his brothers. They're getting a little nervous because their dad's getting ready to die, and they're starting to think, well, maybe he's just been holding off getting his revenge till dad kicks the bucket. And so they got together with him and said, well, you know, you're going to remember us after dad passes away. And in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph said a remarkable thing. He said this, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Same circumstance, right? But the response to the circumstance is everything. Gang, let me share one thing with you. You might be going through a difficult time. You might be riding high on the hog. I really don't know what's going on in your life. But when hard times come, and they will come, how you decide to respond to them is everything. It's everything. Are you going to use this as an opportunity to turn your back on the Lord or to turn to the Lord? Are you going to look to Him for His strength and His protection and guidance? Or are you going to take life into your own hands? The choice is entirely up to you. Now, here we see Paul, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him in the right place spiritually. Did Paul then respond by saying, oh, well, yea, verily, this thorn in the flesh has come to me for God's good purpose. Therefore, I'm just going to accept it, and I'm going to be stoic and keep a stiff upper lip and say, Lord, I really know that you know what you're doing. I'm just going to hang tight here. Is that how Paul responded to this? Look at verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. The word pleaded there is extremely strong in the original language. It comes from a Greek word that means someone who comes alongside calling out for help. I mean, we get this image of Jesus walking along and Paul coming alongside and tugging on his robe and saying, please, Lord, please help me. Calling out to the Lord for His intervention. Now, 3 times he pleaded with the Lord for deliverance from this overwhelming trial, from this thing that he thought was too much for him to handle. 3 times. Very interesting. 3 times Paul cried out for deliverance. Can you think of a similar set of circumstances in the Scripture where someone else cried out 3 times for deliverance from an overwhelming set of circumstances, circumstances that threatened to crush him? Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, we read this famous account. Coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. In the parallel account in the book of Matthew, we are told that Jesus made this intense prayer request before the Father, not once, not twice, but 3 times. Paul found himself in a similar set of circumstances. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a time of really intense prayer, really prevailing upon the Father with every fiber of your being. I have at times in my life. But I can say honestly, I have never been so intense in prayer before the Father that I was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Under such stress, under such pressure, literally the capillaries under the skin began to rupture. Jesus got there. That was the intensity of prayer that Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, catch this, because I think this is a very important insight. Why did God allow Paul to go through this thorn in the flesh? Remember, he's been exalted to the point where he's seen heaven. God has to keep him in balance. So what does he do? He leads him to a place of deepest intimacy with Jesus Christ. Intimacy, catch this, based on commonality. You know, there is nothing that will bond you quicker with people than shared suffering. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, if you want to see this principle in action, do we have any former Marines here in the auditorium this morning? Yeah, we had a couple in the last service as well. When you see two Marines, they can be total strangers, right? They've never met before. But you see two Marines meet on the street corner, the subject comes up of being in the Corps, and you hear a Semper Fi, man, and man, there's just this bond that goes on there. They have something in common. And I'll tell you what that something in common is. Both of them are looking at each other and saying, we survived boot camp. We both made it through, man. And there's this bond, you see, because you look at that person and you know what they know. You felt what they felt. You've been where they've been. That kind of closeness comes at a price. Jesus and Paul had that same kind of closeness because both of them knew what it was like to prevail upon God in an overwhelming set of circumstance and have God say, no, trust me. But no. You see, that's where real intimacy comes from in our walk with Christ. And I really believe that this gives us some insight into a fascinating statement that Paul made in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Famous turf, very familiar passage to a lot of us. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, Paul is talking about the excellency of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his commitment to it. He said, yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Note that phrase. Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The fellowship of his sufferings. Dare I say, when we think of the sufferings of Jesus, we tend to think of the cross, and well, we should. But you need to understand that Jesus' sufferings began before he was nailed to that cross of wood. If you were at a place where you were sweating great drops of blood, you would be suffering. Paul knew that kind of intimacy with God. He had that kind of bonding because they had walked down similar turf. Two very important issues are raised by this. Number one, how bad do you really want to know Jesus? How badly do you really want to have intimacy with him? What price would you be willing to pay to have that kind of nearness, that kind of Semper Fi kind of relationship with Jesus? Paul was willing to pay that price. Secondly, understand this, and this is of such comfort to us. The Bible tells us that God is not aloof and distant and uncaring in the midst of our suffering. Jesus knew exactly what Paul was going through. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, such an encouraging passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning of verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let's therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what this passage is telling us? This passage is telling us God understands what you're going through. God doesn't go, ooh, man, If I'd ever been in the middle of something like that, I guess it would be bad for me, but that's your problem. No, it's been said, and accurately so, that God, Jesus Christ, is the only one that you and I will ever have to talk to and never have to say, "Do you know what I mean?" He knows. He's been there. He understands what you're going through. He understood what Paul was going through. And notice what the Lord's answer to Paul was in the midst of all of this. Three times he pleaded with the Lord that this thorn in the flesh might depart from him. Now look at God's answer in verse 9. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Notice God's answer to Paul's prayer request. "My grace is sufficient for you." My grace, my unconditional love, my unmerited favor that I pour out upon you, that is sufficient for you. That's all you need. Now, that sounds good in church, but let's explore that a bit. What does the Scripture mean when it says that God's grace is sufficient for us, that it is enough for us? Well, understand, God's grace is a blessing that is a many-splendored thing. First, God's grace is sufficient to save us. Remember what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says? "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is God's grace that allows us to enter into a relationship with God in the first place. But grace is not just sufficient to save us, it is also sufficient to sustain us in any circumstance in life. Oh, I love what Psalm 84 and verse 11 says about this. Psalm 84 and verse 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." You know, in God's way of doing things, there's a beautiful way of keeping our lives in perspective. From God's point of view, if you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, guess what? From God's point of view, you don't need it. Grace is not only sufficient to save us, but to sustain us. And this is the greatest blessing of all, I think. Grace is also sufficient to see us safely home to the Lord. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, we read this awesome promise of God. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Oh, what an incredible relief that passage is. Sometimes I look at life, and I look at the problems that come our way. Sometimes I look at my own heart and soul and I wonder, am I going to make it home? We've got God's word on it. God's grace is sufficient for us. Now notice it gets even deeper. "My grace is sufficient for you," verse 9, "for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, that last line, "when I am weak, then I am strong," I realize that is stamped with Christian cliche all over it. Oh, yeah, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What in the world does that mean? When I'm weak, I'm strong. That's the exact, precise opposite of everything that the world teaches us. But understand this, the strength that Paul is talking about here is the real strength in life. You see, I believe that 99% of the people you run into this world are living in a world of illusion. They are out of touch with reality. No, not because they think the sky is green or see little creatures running around. No, they bought into an illusion that says, "I can manage my life on my own power and my own strength. I can handle it. I got enough wisdom. I got enough wealth. I can work hard. I can straighten out any problem that comes my way." And you know, there is a time in our life when we feel like we're doing fairly well and we've got our ducks in a row and we're juggling all the things at once. And maybe we can buy into that idea a little bit. But if your life is like my life, inevitably something comes that scrambles the whole equation. They're called trials. They're called hard times. They're called those overwhelming circumstances that are coming at you like a tidal wave. And you know there is no way that you can handle it. You know, I wouldn't mind trials so much if trials were better mannered. You know what I mean? If they would wait their turn, if they would take a number, and I just had to deal with one trial at once. But if your trials are anything like my trials have a funny way of all showing up at once and all demanding my attention at once. I kind of look at trials sort of like an air traffic controller. It would be nice if all the planes just came in on schedule and they all landed one runway at a time. But my trials, it's like having 12 747 jumbo jets all trying to land on the same runway all at once. And I got to deal with it. The fact of the matter is, hard times, difficulties, trials, stresses, reverses in health, reverses in finance, unforeseen circumstances, all these things have a funny way of revealing something to us. We as human beings have a very bizarre way of hanging incredibly heavy objects on amazingly thin wires. And when the wind blows, and when the storm comes, and when the earthquake begins to rattle, ping, 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 we discover something. We were never intended by God to manage life alone. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I realize I can't handle it and God has to handle it, that is the first step towards laying hold of the strength that is sufficient to handle any struggle, any trial, anything that comes our way. I love what Isaiah chapter 40 says about this. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27. Israel, in the context of this statement, has dug things pretty deep for themselves. And all the chickens are coming home to roost. And in a very understandable way, they were thinking in their hearts, does God even care about us anymore? Listen to what this beautiful passage says. Why do you say, O Jacob, and if you're going through a struggle, you might as well just put your name in there as well. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall all utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's God's promise. But to lay hold of that promise, you've first got to let go of doing things your own way. And sometimes it takes a thorn or two to make that real in our lives. Where are you this morning? What's going on in your heart? You find yourself saying, if God really loved me, why is this happening to me? May I suggest to you, when you go through hard times, asking why is probably the least productive thing you could ever do. I mean, what if heaven opened and God looked at you and said, why not you? What would you do then? But there's an alternative. When you got the thorn and it's sticking you and it's hurting, and in your mind it isn't a little rose bush, it's a tent peg. Instead of asking why, ask what? What, Lord? What can I learn from this? What can this teach me? What does it mean for me to be close to Jesus Christ under this set of circumstances? That decision will make all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. And we thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient for us. My prayer this morning is that if there are those here who are struggling, who feel like life has overwhelmed them, then perhaps for the first time they're seeing life the way it really is. Lord, let them know that you stand with them in this life, ready to bear their burdens, ready to carry the struggles that they have. You will not turn a deaf ear to those who call upon you. Oh, yeah, Lord, you might have a different way of answering prayer than what we might have in mind. But we thank you, Lord, that you are wise. We thank you, Lord, that you are kind. We thank you, Lord, that you are good. We've put our hearts again into your loving hands. And Lord, for those out there who are struggling, and I just know from some things people have shared with me and the people who are here, that there are those who are struggling. Lord, I pray that they would see that you are their strength and that you stand ready to bear their burden right now. I pray for those who perhaps have never turned their lives over to you, that perhaps this would be the morning they would just say to you, Lord, I realize for the first time I was never cut out to manage life in my own strength. I can't manage this life and I certainly can't manage the afterlife. But I believe you sent your Son to die on a cruel Roman cross for me, to bear my sins, to forgive me, that I could enter into a relationship with you where you will see me safely home. Lord, this day I receive you as my Savior and Lord. Come in. You be in charge of my life. You give me the strength to face the challenges that are in front of me. Father, I pray that if any have prayed that simple prayer this morning, that you would just let them know that the one who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. Thank you for being our faithful, true, and living God. We give you praise for being with us no matter where we're at. In Jesus' name, amen.